Thank you, Mrs. Fleming, for playing. My, I tell you what, that is a blessing. Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. You're going to probably say this is an unusual message for this time of the year, Easter coming up, but I believe this is what God would want me to preach. And so may the will of the Lord be done. Amen. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And we're going to read through the 19th verse. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The Word of God says, I like to say that, the Word of God, don't you? The Word of God. The Word of God says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Dear Lord, may you bless, please, not only the reading of the Word of God, but may you also bless the preaching of the Word of God. And may, dear Lord, you not only bless the preacher as he preaches, but will you also help the dear people to listen as he preaches. And I do pray, dear Lord, that we have each come here this morning not to just be entertained, not to fulfill a duty, not just to say we went to church, not just to have our minds, our knowledge of the Word of God increased, but we are here because we want you to speak to us, and we're not here to resist you or wrestle with you, but we're here to say, Oh God, please, we realize we fall so short of you. We want to be more like you. And that, Lord, we just please speak to our hearts and we'll respond. And for anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, please speak to that person today as you spoke to the shepherds that night. And I pray that as the shepherds did, that they will come to you this day in this service. And everybody say with the pastor, Amen. Scenes. The Bible's full of scenes, and they can be categorized, and I believe fairly easily. Now, over the past 2 months, I've been preaching on sad scenes in the Bible, and I've preached so far seven different sad scenes in the Bible. All of them are found in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And I can tell you that there are dozens, perhaps hundreds, of other sad scenes in the Bible. And there's several others in the book of Genesis itself. And perhaps in the future, in fact, I trust the Lord will lead me to do so. But sometime in the future, Perhaps the Lord will allow me to preach on some more of those sad scenes. However, if you remember whenever I first preached a sermon on a sad scene in the Bible, I said this. I said, I probably won't just continue on without some interruptions. The reason is, if we just look at the sad scenes in the Bible, after a while you get just kind of discouraged and depressed. And I certainly don't want that to happen. Now, we all need to see those things and realize that they're all the result of sin. But we need also to be uplifted sometimes as well. We need to have some balance in our Christian life. And therefore, in seeking the Lord's will, I believe He would have me preach on something a little bit more uplifting. And therefore, I'm going to preach this morning on what may develop into another series of sermons. The more I thought about this matter of scenes in the Bible, I just keep thinking about, well, here's a whole other series of scenes in the Bible. Here's another series of scenes in the Bible. Here's another one. But if this develops into a series, it will probably be called Christ Scenes in the Bible. Christ Scenes in the Bible. Wouldn't that be something? Just go through the New Testament and the Old Testament as well and see the scenes of Christ. Now, the Christ scene in my text this morning is Christ in the manger. That's the scene. Something we normally think about at Christmas time. But something we need to think about on a regular basis. But before we actually delve into the scene, in order that we may appreciate it more fully, I think it's necessary that we go back, as we often do when we've looked at scenes, and familiarize ourselves with some of the events, some of the background and so forth leading up to that scene. So I want to take time to do that this morning. Now, Joseph, he was just an average, hard-working Jewish man. He earned his living as a carpenter. And he lived in a little Galilean city known as Nazareth. There he was espoused to a Jewish virgin girl named Mary. Now, perhaps we need to explain what it means to be espoused. An espousal was something similar to a couple being engaged today. However, it was a much more binding commitment. A much more binding commitment. If somebody gets engaged today, they'll usually get, you know, the groom will ask the lady to marry him, give her an engagement ring. And if she decides after she's agreed to marry him, if she decides to call it off later on, she'll usually take the ring off, at least the groom hopes she does, and give it back to him. Say, I no longer want to marry. I've changed my mind. Or the groom may go to her and say, you know something? I've changed my mind. I'm getting cold feet, got second thoughts. And so I'm gonna have to back out on you. I'm not gonna marry you. And he hopes you'll give him the ring back. I don't know if I would if I was a lady or not. If a man made me made that commitment to him, I probably wouldn't. But anyway, that's what we do today. But with an espousal, when a couple were espoused to each other, usually the families were involved in the arrangement. And when they made that commitment, it was binding. And the only way that it could be broken, it was like getting a divorce. It was a legal action. It was that sincere. It was that binding. Now, during that espousal period, it usually lasted about a year. During that espousal period, the husband, he would go and he would be preparing a house, a home, for him to take his wife to whenever they finally were able to go through the marriage ceremony and consummate the marriage. And so he would go and prepare a home for it. Now that's a wise thing to do for a man today, to have a place prepared for his wife. Amen. Sad whenever young folks, they say, want to get married. Well, where are you going to live? Well, we haven't thought about that yet. You better think about it. Amen. And then the bride, once she was espoused, she would spend that time and she would be preparing herself for the day when her groom would come back and take her home to be with him. And so she would be very diligent in that. Now, I want you to try to imagine the excitement of Joseph and Mary here. They're espoused to one another. Joseph, he's over there. He's building the house for his bride that he's going to go and take to him when he gets the house finished. And here's Mary. She's over here still at the home of her parents. And she's over here. She's preparing for the wedding. She's making her wedding gown. Every stitch has to be perfect. She wants to look her best whenever her husband comes. Now, there's a great picture there because that's exactly what's taking place with us today in our Lord. Our Lord went to heaven. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again. Amen. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He's there preparing a place for me. And you know what we're supposed to be doing down here? Just as diligently and just as particularly as a bride preparing for her wedding day, we're to be down here preparing ourselves for Him. We're not to take it lightly. We're not to take it lightly. And just imagine the excitement. Joseph's building that house. It's got to be perfect. It just wasn't exactly what he thinks his wife would want. Perhaps he's asked her, you know, what? How would you like some things there? And she's over here. She's preparing that wedding dress, sewing it probably by hand, stitching everything just right, wanting to look her best whenever that the day of the big day of the wedding comes. Both of them were living in a dream, dreaming about their wedding, dreaming about their lives together, dreaming about what their future would be like, planning out their lives for the future. You know what it's like when you're young and in love. Boy, I tell you what, it's all you can think about. It's an amazing feeling. Amen. It's a dream that you're living in, and that's the way they were. Now, it was an exciting time, a dreamy time for them, but then, without any warning whatsoever, God interrupted their plans. Without any warning whatsoever. Now, first of all, we read, you can go back to Luke chapter 1, and you can read in verses 26 through 38. I'm not going to take time to do that for this morning. But if you read Luke chapter 1, just a page back in your Bible, verse 26 to 38, you would find this, that the angel Gabriel suddenly appears to Mary. There she is, maybe working on her wedding dress. And he suddenly appears to her. Now, Gabriel, same angel that appeared to Daniel over 550 years earlier. You read about that in Daniel 8, Daniel 9. Old Gabriel been around for a long time. Amen. And he appears there to her, and he announces to her that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And she is like, how is that going to be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. I'm a spouse to this man over here. And he tells her this. He says, the Holy Ghost of God's going to come upon you, and He's going to overshadow you. And that which you are going to have conceived in your womb, it is going to be the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God there. Now, you just imagine this. Whenever the angel did that, that just said, Mary, all of your plans are going to be shot. Your wedding plans are even going to be shot. You're not going to have the wedding that you'd planned on. Now, how do you think most women would respond to something like that today? Well, I love what Mary said. You look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, and she said this, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Otherwise, I'm dropping all of my plans to do your will. I'm going to tell you what, you have to admire a young lady like that. Amen? Oh, my. Listen, those that are older in the Lord, if they was willing to say that, I tell you what, it would change our society. But no, we want to weigh it out and say, well, let's see here. Wait a minute, God, that's going to mess up my plans. I've got to take care of this person. Let's rearrange. No, no, no. She just said, all right, whatever you want, be it unto me according to thy word. And then we go back to the book of Matthew chapter 1. And you read in Matthew chapter 1 that then, not Gabriel, but the Bible says, then the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream and explained to him the pregnancy of his espoused bride. He hears she's pregnant, and he's thinking, my goodness, what am I going to do? I've been pure and clean, as every man should be. And she's told me she's been kept herself clean and pure for me, as every woman should. And now he finds out she's pregnant, and his assumption is she's been unfaithful to me. So what's he going to do? He could have had her stoned. He could have just gone through the proceeding to have basically the espousal broken, getting a divorce. And he's contemplating on all that. And then suddenly, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him what is going on. Now, I want you to see something here. Back in the book of Matthew chapter 1, and we look here in verse 18 where that this story starts about the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph. And verse 20 says this, but while he thought on these things, that is what to do with Mary, that now he's heard she's pregnant, The Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Now, I want you to get this. Who is the angel of the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Who is the angel of the Lord? And I submit to you that the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, if we had time to do it, we'd go back to the Old Testament and we'd find over and over in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord appears. And as you study those accounts, you realize this, that that's not when an angel of the Lord, but when the angel of the Lord, a specific one, when he appears, it's nothing other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Here, the angel of the Lord, you're saying that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's appearing to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph that that which is in the womb of Mary is also Jesus Christ. Preacher, how in the world can that be? Well, you hope you realize that Jesus, being God the Son, that He is omnipresent. In fact, we look at the Gospel of John, and we look at John chapter 3, and as after the Lord's been walking on this earth for some time, some 30 years or more, He makes this statement. He says this, John 3:13. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." Now, who is it that's come down from heaven? Jesus Christ. He was there before him. He says, "I came from heaven." But then notice, he doesn't stop there. He says, "Even the Son of Man," which is Jesus Christ, "even the Son of Man," emphasizing his humanity, "which is in heaven." He says, "I'm here and I'm there." Now, how can that be? He's God. And God is omnipresent. Oh, yes, there are times whenever He manifests Himself specifically and in a unique way at a certain place, but there's never any place that He's not at because He's God. He's God. And He came to this earth and manifested Himself. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. He came to this earth and was manifest to us here. But I want to tell you something. Just because He came man does not mean that He was not still God. And He was still an omnipresent God and an omnipotent God and an omniscient God and all those other omnis. Amen? Why? He's God. So, this is an amazing thing to me. Here He is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb of the Virgin, and yet He comes as the angel of the Lord in a dream to Joseph, and He tells him what's going on there. Oh my, what a wonderful thing. And just as did his bride, Joseph set aside all of his plans as the Lord had instructed him to. What a man. Oh, can you imagine what that family must have been like? You've got a man and his wife. They're starting out with such dedication to the Lord that they were willing to change all of their plans in order to do the will of God. That's the way a marriage ought to start. Amen. That's the way. I tell you this: if you come together like that as a man and wife from the beginning or any point during your marriage, if you'll take that attitude, I'll tell you what, you'll have the nearest thing to heaven on this earth. You have the nearest thing. But here's the problem. Here's a man over here. He's wanting his way. Here's a woman over here. She's got her opinion, wants her way. And they leave God completely out of the equation. I often have told people this in trying to counsel couples that were having problems. I said, listen here. Here's the key. I said, just imagine that there's a triangle up here at the top. We're going to call that the peak of the triangle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over here on one side, we're going to say this is the husband. Over here on the other side, we got the wife. I said, now here's what secular counselors will tell you to do. You need to kind of pull together. But that's not the answer. Here's the answer. You both need to draw as close to Christ as you can. And the closer you draw to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to you? You get closer and closer and closer and closer together. You see that? Now, the problem is if you've got one trying to draw close to the Lord and the other one's not, there's going to still be a distance there. But when you've got a husband and a wife that are both so dedicated to the Lord, they said, it doesn't matter what I want. All that matters is what Jesus Christ wants. And I tell you what, that makes everything run smooth. Oh, that's the way this couple was here. So here they are. They go and they get married. And now married. Mary is great with child. And Joseph, by decree of their government... Our government always doing whatever they can to get money out of you. Amen. But by decree of their government, they are forced to make a pilgrimage to the city of their heritage, which was this little city of Bethlehem, a city of, and most people think it was about 1,000 people at that time at the most. But it was over, it was a little city of Bethlehem in Judea. Now, if you were to take a map and you look at this, and you would say, well, let's see here, let's look at Bethlehem and compare that to Nazareth, all right? Here's what you'd find, that it would be somewhere between 70 and 90 miles journey, depending on how you went. Now, if you went as most Jews would have done to avoid going through Samaria, you'd go and you'd cross the Jordan River, and you'd come down what's known as the West Bank, and then when you got down to Judea, you'd cross back into the East Bank. That would have been about a 90-mile journey. If you had taken the most direct route through Samaria, which most Jews would not do, I kind of believe Joseph wouldn't have had a problem with that. The Lord Jesus didn't, did he? Amen. But if you went directly through Samaria, it's still about a 70-mile journey there. Either way, it's not an easy journey for a man and a wife that is just about to give birth. And so, to make matters worse, after making that long journey by those primitive means of travel, to make matters even worse, when they arrived in Bethlehem, there were no rooms left in the inn. The place was full. The people whose heritage went back to Bethlehem, as Joseph and Mary did, David being their ancestor, they had already filled everything up. Perhaps they were slowed down because of her pregnancy. And therefore, they didn't get there early enough. But because the inn was full, they had to take shelter in the area where the livestock were stalled. Now, if you study about the inns back then, you'd find this. You just imagine this, that would be a wall. This would be a wall. This would be a wall. And across the front here, there's a wall. This front here would have like a gate coming through it that could be closed at night. And over here on this wall, and perhaps on this back wall here, this would all be rooms. It would be like two stories high, but it would all be rooms. And then you'd come over here, over on this side, and over here would be a place where they park their animals. All right? Today they would park their cars there, okay? And so that would be where they stalled the animals. So the travelers would come in on their donkeys or camels or whatever. They'd check into the motel, the inn, and then they would go over here and they'd park their beast over here. That's where Joseph had to take his wife, to park over there. And there they are, over there, in that cattle stall with the animals there. No rooms left for them in the inn. Oh, at least the innkeeper let them go over there and had that much pity on them there. But that was not all that made matters worse. They've had a long journey, 70 to 90 miles. They're having to spend the night in a cattle stall. Very uncomfortable for anybody, especially a lady that is in her latter days of pregnancy. And that very night, Mary went into labor and gave birth to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read about it in Luke chapter 2, part of our text. And we go back here, if I can find it right quick, Luke chapter 2. And in verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, and also, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I like that. You know, the Lord just keeps putting little tidbits around. Firstborn son, you know what that means? She had some other youngins later on. Amen? No. She was not a perpetual virgin, as Roman Catholicism would teach it. No. No, it was her firstborn son. And later on it talks about his brothers and so forth there. But the angel of the Lord says, she brought forth her firstborn son, and get this, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there she goes. She gives birth to her firstborn son, the only begotten Son of God, and she takes him and she wraps him in swaddling clothes, the Bible says, which were simply pieces of cloth that were wrapped snugly around babies to protect them and comfort them as they just come into this new environment of child when he's born. Oh, my goodness, it might be a good thing we can't remember that far back. Amen? But I mean, it's like stepping into on the moon or something for a child. And so they've wrapped these things around them as a child to protect it and to comfort, to keep him having that snug feeling that he'd experienced, and that warm feeling he'd experienced in the mother's womb. A lot of times we read this and we think swaddling clothes, that's a sign of poverty. Well, Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people, that's for sure. But that wasn't as much a sign of poverty as it was a sign of Mary's loving care for her son. She wanted to make sure that he was swaddled. That's the way they did things. In some cultures, they still do that today. In fact, if you have a baby born, and they say you can go down there and look at him in the window, and you look through the window, they usually got him all wrapped up real snug, don't they? They're swaddling him, you see. Now, for a safe crib or a safe bed, Mary had no choice but to put the Lord in a manger, which is nothing more than a feed trough. It may have been built of wood. It may have been carved from stone or whatever. But here she takes the little swaddled baby. I can imagine she put some hay in there and laid him in there. Now, I want you to try to imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt. Both, and especially Mary, they were exhausted physically from the journey. They're exhausted emotionally from all they've experienced, being getting no room in the inn, sleeping in a cattle stall, a baby being born, no doctors or anything there, Joseph probably doing the delivering and so forth there. They're exhausted physically, they're exhausted emotionally, but they did not want to sleep. Their eyes were undoubtedly very heavy, but they wanted to see this child. They needed rest, but there was not. They couldn't rest that night. They just wanted. You know how it is when a child's born, you just want to hold him, you want to snuggle him up and so forth there. You just want to look at him, you know. And I can imagine that's the way they are there. But they desperately need rest. But there's not going to be any rest that night, for the Bible tells us that in the self same country, that's a quote from the Bible, in the self same country, there were shepherds tending their sheep, who were also experiencing something that they had never experienced before. Lo and behold, you look at Luke chapter 2, and you look at verses 8 and 9, and the Bible says there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field. That word abiding, I looked it up, it means they were camping out. They were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, who is it appears? The angel of the Lord again. Who is that? Lord Jesus Christ. I thought he's over there in the manger. Yeah, but he's God, so he's everywhere. Amen. He was in the manger. He was in heaven. And he was out there in the skies over the field. What a Savior we've got. Amen. And so the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And you can read the rest of the story. Now, the angel of the Lord had a message for them. We read about that in verses 10, 11, and 12. The angel said unto them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joys, which shall be to," I love this, "all men." Thank God it wasn't just to the Jews. He was born a Jew, but he was born for us all. Amen. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that was Bethlehem, just as it was prophesied, by the way, in the Old Testament, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then he says, here's going to be the sign. "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then suddenly the other angels join in praising God and so forth there. But I want you to notice the sign that the angel of the Lord gave these shepherds. He says, you're going to find him over there in Bethlehem. He's going to be lying in a manger, and he's going to be wrapped up in those swaddling clothes. Now, here in part is the significance of the sign. There's other things I'm not going to have time to deal with this morning. But here in part of it, Bethlehem of Judea was less than 10 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the religious capital of Judaism. That was where the temple was. And every year at the Passover time, the pilgrims would come from all over the world. It was required of them to do so, all the men above a certain age. And they'd usually bring families with them as well if they could afford to. But they would come there at the Passover time, and they would have to offer a perfect lamb as a sacrifice. There would be thousands and thousands of lambs necessary to be offered as sacrifice, the blood that would have flown on the week of Passover there. But those perfect lambs would be killed as sacrifices, which, by the way, the Passover lambs, what did they prefigure? The coming of the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. You see that? And so there they are. They're out there on the Judean hillside, just about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they're taking care of these sheep. Now, according to some Jewish writers that I have read after that have converted to Christianity. And recently I watched a video of one, a Rabbi Jason Sobel. Don't know anything about him other than I just watched his video. But he said this, and I remember Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian, he also said this in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But he said this, that those shepherds were most likely Levitical shepherds, tending sheep that would be used as those sacrifices. The pilgrims could come to Jerusalem, and of course the priests end up perverting everything, turning into a money-making racket. But they could come to Jerusalem, and they could say, all right, I traveled so far it wasn't practical for me to bring my lamb. So I'm going to come here, and I'm going to purchase a lamb, and I want one that's been pre-approved as being a perfect lamb. Lamb couldn't have any blemish because he was a picture of, a type of, the Lord Jesus Christ who would be without sin. And they would come there, and they would buy those lambs. Well, these shepherds are outside of Judea. You know what they're doing? They're raising those sheep, those lambs, to be used at Passover time and even at other sacrifices there. Now, this rabbi that I recently listened to, and he was talking about this, he said this. He said, when a ewe, you know what a ewe is, E-W-E, that's a lamb, that's a female sheep that's given birth. But when the ewe that they were tending was about to give birth, said this, that they would take that ewe, that lamb giving birth, sheep giving birth, they would take it aside into a protective environment. If there was a cave nearby or whatever, they would take it into that, in that environment. And they would assist that ewe in giving birth to that lamb. And as soon as that little lamb was born, now remember, they have got to produce spotless lambs, lambs without any blemish. They said as soon as the lamb would be born, they would take that lamb and they would wrap it in swaddling clothes, for to make sure that it was protected from getting any scratches or getting any skin places on its hair. Otherwise, to make sure that it didn't, that it would grow up to be without blemish. Now, if you've ever seen an animal, thank God for being raised on a farm, you've seen an animal born, and you realize this, they're usually kind of, wobbling around there. They might trip and fall a little bit there. There you're out on the mountains, and there's rocks and all everywhere. And you can imagine a little lamb being born, man alive, trips, falls, skins, gets a skin place on its leg somewhere, a little cut on its body. And it would leave a scar there. You know what? That lamb could never be offered as a sacrifice. So they would swaddle it. They would wrap the lamb up in the swaddling cloth in order to make sure that it was protected. And the Lord says to them, these shepherds that are doing this, He says, hey, He says, the Messiah's been born over there in Bethlehem, and you go over there, and here's what you're going to find. You're going to find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know what they realized? They realized who was there. They realized that the one that just been revealed to them as being born, that He was the one that later on old John the Baptist would point at and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the sinless Lamb of God," prefigured by those sheep that were offered without blemish. And so they swaddled Him, and those shepherds said, "We know what that means. Oh, we know what that means. Oh, my, this is the one that's fulfilling the type." No wonder they left their sheep that night. They weren't necessary anymore. They weren't necessary anymore. Shepherds didn't normally leave their sheep. They said, "We don't need these anymore. The fulfillment of these sheep, that we're the types of sheep that these are picturing, He's here." Amen. And so they recognized the significance of that. Now, upon receiving the message, the night sky around them, around the angel of the Lord, it was suddenly just filled with angelic choir singing the praises of God. Now, what must the shepherds do here? What must the shepherds do? The Bible tells us this, that they immediately left their sheep and they went to Bethlehem, and there they found the promised Messiah just as they had been told. They found Him there in a manger, in a cattle stall, in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. They found Him there. Now, that brings us to the Christ scene, all right? That brings us to the message, all right? Here's the Christ scene that I want you to gaze upon with me a little bit. Imagine that you are Joseph. Then imagine that you're Mary. I like to do that when I'm reading these stories. I like to read them one time, imagine I'm this character. Read another time, imagine I'm this character. Read another time, imagine putting myself in different shoes. Try to get the whole feeling of the atmosphere. But imagine that you're Joseph. Then imagine that you're Mary. Imagine that you're one of the shepherds. Imagine you're a resident of the little town of Bethlehem. These shepherds all of a sudden coming into town in the middle of the night, little old village there, and less than 1,000 people or less. I guarantee you people are going to wake up. All the pilgrims there to pay taxes and so forth. Imagine you're the innkeeper. And I'll tell you, this is a glorious, mysterious scene that we have before us. The wise men from the east, they were not there that night. They came a few years later, according to the scriptures. Now, according to traditions and plays and so forth, they all got there that night. That's not Bible. Base your theology upon the Word of God, amen, not on tradition and plays and movies and all that junk there. No, stay with the Word of God. Now, I can imagine those shepherds coming there, and they find the Lord Jesus Christ just as they had been told. And I can see them in my mind admiring our Lord, admiring our Savior. Perhaps, you know, it's just kind of common. You go to visit a mother and the child just been born. And I'm always hesitant to say, can I hold him? In case they don't want me to. But I tell you what, most of the times they'll say, preacher, would you like to hold him? Oh, yes. Amen. You know? I wait for the invitation, but I'm always thrilled whenever they do that. And I can imagine Mary maybe picking him up out of the manger and saying, shepherd, would you like to hold him? Yeah? And I can imagine them just passing around him, admiring the little fella. Just showing him off, and Joseph and Mary telling how that Mary's pregnancy came about, and them just being amazed at what they're hearing there. And they all realized that night that something that most men of their day never did realize. In fact, those shepherds realized that night something that most men of our day, never realized. They realized who that baby was. They realized that he was their promised Messiah. They realized that he was their legitimate king. They realized that he was the one who would fulfill all the messianic prophecies that had been given through the centuries by their prophets in the Old Testament. They realized that he was the one whom all their sacrifices had prefigured. They realized that he was the only begotten Son of God. They realized that he was the promised seed of King David. They realized that he was the one by whom the worlds were made. They realized that he was the promised seed of woman from Genesis 3:15. They realized that he was the one who would eventually die for the sins of the world. And I'll tell you what, I could go on and on and on and on talking about what they would have realized that night when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful scene. Now, what can we glean from this Christ scene this morning? What can we glean? Listen, the food's being prepared. We're in no hurry. Amen? No hurry, all right? Let me give you some things. First thing is this. Here's something we can glean. Our Lord Jesus Christ is often, perhaps more often than not, found in the most unlikely places. Found in the most unlikely places. Later, when the wise men came from the east seeking to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they went to the city of Jerusalem. You read about that in Matthew chapter 2, the first couple of verses. That would make common sense. They came saying, where's he born king of the Jews? Jerusalem is the capital of Judaism. Jerusalem is there where palaces are, where King Herod is, the one that was calling himself king of the Jews. And that just seemed the most likely place to find him there. But you know something? That's not where he was it? That's not where he was. Though it was the most likely place to find the promised Messiah and the king, yet they did not find him there. Where did they find him? You know where they found him? They found him in the same little village that the shepherds had found him a couple of years early, the little village of Bethlehem, an insignificant little city of about 1,000 people. The shepherds found him that night in that little insignificant village. Not only did they find him in that little village, but they found him not in a palace, but in a stall. They found him not even in the inn, but in a stable. And lo and behold, they found him lying there in a manger. I want you to understand that the Lord is usually found in the most unexpected places. For those of us who have found the Lord as our Savior, if we had time, I'd say this. Stand up and give testimony about where you found the Lord. Huh? I love telling about where I found the Lord. For me, it was an old rundown house that my mother was renting from a drunkard. Literally from a drunkard. It was an old house at the end of a long dirt road out in the middle of an old field. It was in an old house that had never been painted on the outside.
It was an old house that the boards were rickety on the steps and the porches and so forth there. It was the most unlikely place to find the Savior, but that's where I found Him. That's where I found Him. I thought about old Charles Spurgeon. It was a little primitive Methodist church on a back street with about a dozen people in attendance where he found the Savior. He was a teenage boy, 15 years of age, under conviction of sin, wanting to know how to get saved. He was going from church to church to church, Sunday after Sunday. On this particular week, he was planning on going to another church. And lo and behold, because of a snowstorm, he couldn't make it there. And he sees this little old Methodist chapel down a back alley, primitive Methodist chapel. And he goes down there. Preacher didn't even show up. A layman got up. There's about a dozen people there. And pointed at him and said, your son, you need to look to Jesus. And Spurgeon found the Lord there, the most unexpected place. He wasn't expecting to find the Lord there. You know where D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, where he found the Lord? In the stock room of a shoe store that he was working in. A Sunday school teacher came and introduced him to Christ. For Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, why, it was on a dusty road between Jerusalem and Damascus. For the Ethiopian eunuch, who had been to Jerusalem seeking the Lord, lo and behold, he found the Lord out in the middle of the desert. And I've seen people saved in the most unlikely places. I've seen people saved on airplanes. I've seen people saved in their kitchens. I've seen people saved on their front porches. I've seen people saved in the parking lot. I've seen people saved on buses. I've seen people saved on beaches. I've seen people saved in housing projects. I've seen people saved in the most unlikely places. Now, for you, if you're not saved, let me tell you something. For you, it could be right here in this little old-fashioned, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-practicing, Bible-thumping, fundamental Baptist church. You say, well, I thought I'd find him over yonder at some place that had all the gimmicks and all the entertainment and all that. Listen here. You're liable to be surprised. This could be the place right here. You'll find him in the most unexpected place. Yes, you will. The second thing is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is often, perhaps more often than not, found by the most unlikely people. Found by the most unlikely people. Now, you would think that he, who was born king of the Jews, that he would have been found by the political leaders. He would have been found by the priests. He would have been found by the Levites that helped and assisted the priests in the ministry at the temple. That he would have been found by the highly educated. After all, he is omniscient. He knows everything. You would think that he would have been found by those of the upper social classes. But you know something? None of them found the Lord that night, and most of them did not find the Lord when he was on this earth. You know who found him first? Lowly shepherds. Just old lowly shepherds there. Oh, we look over the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look here at verse 26 and following, and here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. He says this, and it's to us as well. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now get this. "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now you just look around at any Bible-believing congregation. Now, it doesn't say that there's not any that are not saved, that are not, you know, highly educated and not influential and so forth. But it does say there's not many. Why? You know why? They can't swallow their stinking pride and admit, "I'm a sinner that needs a Savior." Yeah. They can't swallow their stinking pride. What many priests say, they were too proud of their religion, so they just go to hell. You see? But you look around the average Bible-believing church and you'll find this, there's just common people there. A lot of them aren't highly educated, so they say, "Well, a bunch of only ignorant people would believe that." No, no, we just haven't been educated so much that we can't believe. Amen. And you don't see a lot of philosophers and things like that in the church. Just common, everyday people. To me, it's always convicting. I start getting a little big head, and I look and say, "You realize what kind of people God calls, don't you?" Amen. Oh my, my! And I'm convinced of this, that the people who are the most prone, that we are the most prone to write off in our evangelistic efforts, are the ones who are probably the most eager to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we write them off. We write them off. But they are the ones that the Lord reaps the greatest harvest from. But let me warn you of this, that no man will seek Christ unless God draws him first. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Those shepherds would have never gone to Bethlehem that night if he hadn't have drawn them. Never would have. And any man that's ever truly known, come to know the Lord as their Savior, they look back at their life and they can see the drawing of the Lord. How he was working out details of their life. I can see it back. I didn't get saved till I was almost 21, but I can look back till I was a little child and see how God was working on me. How God was working on me. Oh, listen here. Is God drawing you today? Is God drawing you today? You better watch, swallow your stinking pride. Whether it's pride of education or pride of position or pride of religion or whatever else, you just need to swallow it. Amen? And repent of your sin and your sinfulness and accept Christ as your Savior. Now, a third thing I want you to see is this. That the Lord Jesus is often, perhaps more often than not, found at the most unlikely times. Here these shepherds were out in the meadow with their sheep at night. They were abiding. The word means camping. So it's nighttime. They're out there in that meadow. And the sheep undoubtedly were that were lying on the grass, settled in for this evening. The shepherds were probably gathered around a fire, reminiscing about the day. Perhaps they had already pillowed their heads, except for the few that would stay up and watch them. And perhaps, you know, they were talking to each other. Perhaps some were even snoring. Amen. But suddenly, with no warning whatsoever, the sky lit up with the glory of the Lord and directed them to go to Bethlehem where the Christ child had been born, and they would find in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's a most unusual time. Why didn't the Lord just do it in the daytime when it would have been easier for them? It would have been most likely. No, it's here in the middle of the night. Now, most people get the idea. They think that Christ can only be found in a church on the Lord's day. A lot of people have that idea. But I want to tell you something. That's not true. That's not true. He can be found anywhere, and he's usually found in the most unlikely places. The most unlikely places. How many times have I heard people testify something like this? I was just going about my daily routine when someone confronted me with a gospel of Christ or handed me a gospel tract or something and won me to Christ. They weren't expecting it. It was an unexpected time. It was like the Lord just blindsided them, amen? Sneaked up on them and ambushed them, all right? That's kind of what happened to me, all right? Most unlikely time. Now, when is the best time for a person to repent of their sin and to take Christ as their personal Savior? When is the best time? Well, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, here's what it tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. The Lord's Word says this, "For He saith, that is God, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." That means God's drawing you, God's wooing you. "In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Let me tell you when you need to get saved, right now. Not just today, but this time. This is the accepted time. I thought about the story of the Lord Jesus and he going through Jericho, it was, I believe. And there's old Zacchaeus up in the tree. Didn't want anybody to know he was wanting to see the Lord. And the Lord got right up under that tree. And the Lord said this to him. He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." Now get this. He said, "For today, I must abide at thy house." He's calling him and he says, "This is it." My understanding is Jesus never went back through Jericho another time after that. That was it. That was his final opportunity. Final opportunity. You realize this could be your final opportunity today. This may be it. This may be it. Swallow your stinking pride. Humble yourself before God. Receive Him. This may be it. This may be it. I heard somebody say recently on the radio, they said this, "Yesterday was the best time, today is the second best time." Otherwise, you're already running late. Amen? Now, there's a record of a man in the Bible that said, I'm going to put it off a little while. He was a man by the name of Felix. He was a governor of Judea. And the Bible says that Paul reasoned with him of judgment and so forth there. And the Bible says that there he was trembling under conviction. But here's what he said to the Apostle Paul. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Otherwise, not today. I've got to wait for a more convenient time." Let me tell you something. There's never a convenient time to trust Christ. Anytime you trust Christ, it's going to mess your life up as far as what it's been. But it's going to make it a better life. Amen? Lord, totally changed my life when He saved me. Totally changed. And He does that, too. There's not going to be a convenient. I've got to wait till I get some things settled, things where never going to happen. Never going to happen. No, sorry. There's never really a convenient season. You just need to go ahead and do it. You trust God with your eternal soul, and you trust God with your life here and here and now. If I can't trust Him with my here and now, how am I going to trust Him with my hereafter? If I can't trust Him with the temporary, how can I trust Him with the eternal? You get the idea there? No, it's never a convenient season. He says, "I'm going to wait for a more convenient season." And there's no record of Governor Felix ever accepting Christ as Savior, died and went to hell. waiting for a convenient time. Now, a final thing is this. Once a man finds the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot help but tell others about Him. You go back there at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and you look there at this story, and we look at verse 17, and it says this, "And when they," that is the shepherds, "had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." They didn't go back to their sheep. I can imagine, they're just going everywhere. Not just in that area. They're going abroad telling people what they've seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that back in verse 10, I mentioned this when I was reading the text. It says, "This is good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The Lord tells us we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? You can't go to the wrong place or to the wrong person and preach the gospel. Every man's lost on his way to hell. He needs to hear it. And those that have heard it and have responded to it, I'm going to tell you what, if you tell them about it, they're happy to hear it again. Happy to hear it again. If they don't like hearing it, and they say they're saved, they're lying, because they did, they'd love to hear the old story over and over. Amen? Oh, my friend there. Now, as you say, this past week, we had our revival. Good revival meeting. We had a gentleman visit with us in a revival service. One of our men invited him. He was a medical doctor. And after the service, I talked with him, and he told me about how he'd gotten saved and so forth there. And he told me this, and one of our men were standing over to the side listening to us talk, and he said something like this. He said, "You know," he said, "whenever I got saved," he said, "I just wanted to tell everybody." He said, "I had friends that were Muslims and so forth and different backgrounds, because he was not from this country here." He said, "But I just wanted to tell them all. I just couldn't keep it quiet. I wanted to tell everybody." And one of our men was standing over the side listening to it. He said, "That's a sure sign you're saved right there." Amen? Because whenever you find the Messiah, whenever you realize my sins have been forgiven, heaven is my home, oh, my soul, how can I not tell that? How can I not want to tell it? You don't have to be prompted from the pulpit and browbeat in a soul-winning class. You just got to tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. And that's the way these shepherds were. They said, "Listen here, we got to get out and tell everybody." They just went telling everybody abroad. I thought about the story of old Jacob Gardenhouse. I don't know if any of you know about Jacob Gardenhouse. But he was a Jewish immigrant living in New York City. And he had been trained to be a rabbi. He was raised in a very Orthodox Jewish home. But through the influence of his older brother, who had come to know Christ, through his influence, he became Dr. Gardenhouse, Jacob Gardenhouse. He ended up delving into some things, reading some scriptures, some New Testament scriptures, so forth. And to make a long story short, he ended up going to a service. And there in that service, there he is in the Jewish part of New York City. And there he realized that Christ was the Messiah. And he said he prayed that night and asked the Lord to forgive him and save him, accepted him as his Messiah. Now, up to that time, he had nothing to do with Jesus. He'd tell his brother, "If you're going to be around me, don't you talk about that Jesus. We just don't come around if you're going to do that." Before his salvation, he had said this to his brother. He said, "You may believe in that man, but I would rather die than believe in him." That's what he said to his brother. Now he gets saved one night, and he runs out on the streets of New York City among all the Jewish people that were there in that neighborhood, and he begins shouting, "I found him! I found him! I found the Messiah! I found the Messiah! I found him! I found him!" You know what they did? They beat him down in the streets of New York City. That's been decades ago. They beat him down in the streets. But old Jacob Gardenhouse said this. Remember before he said, "You may believe in that man, but I would rather die than believe in him." Then he said, "I would rather die than renounce him." And he gave his rest of his life to telling other people about Jesus Christ. Founded the International Board of Jewish Missions, which is in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Still taking the gospel to Jewish people there. I want to ask you, do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you really know him? Do you really know him? If so, then my soul, tell somebody about him. Amen? Tell everybody about him. He came to die not for just a select group of people. He came to die for all men. And he commands us to tell all men everywhere. Let's get back busy to telling people about our Messiah. Amen? And if you do not know him personally, if you don't know him personally, I'm not asking if you know of him. I'm not asking if you can quote John 3:16. I'm not asking if you know of him. I'm asking, do you know him personally? If you don't know him personally, I remind you that this is the day and this is the time according to the blessed Word of God. This is the day, this is the time, and this is the place for you to repent of your sins and trust them in. You say, I had no intention of doing anything like that today. I just came here today because somebody invited me or whatever there. I had no intention of that. But I'm telling you what, God is suckling you today. And here you are in this most unlikely place at this most unlikely time. And He's wooing you. And it may be the last time He ever does. This is the day, this is the time you need to repent of your sin and take Christ as your personal Savior. This is the time. You say, how would I do that? I'll tell you how. When we give this invitation, Miss Fleming, if you'll just come right on, please. We stand, and as she plays a beautiful old hymn, you walk up the front of this church. I'll be standing right down there, and you just walk up there, and I'm going to stick my hand out, and you say this. You say, preacher, I need to be saved. I'm like, you don't have to say it just like this, but what you're saying is, I'm like those shepherds. I realize who He is, and I want to take Him as my Savior. And I tell you what, those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, you know what we ought to do? We ought to fall on our faces before God and say, God, forgive us. We've lost the enthusiasm, excitement about telling people. And may You please help us to get over that and get out there and start telling people about Jesus again. Amen. Giving these brochures we've had printed up, giving those out, telling everybody about the Lord. I tell you what, I don't want to invite people to no egg hunt. I want to invite them to Jesus. Amen. And let's get busy about it. May You, dear God, have Your will and Your way in this invitation. I pray, let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. God's touched your heart. Listen.